And wonderful, isn't it, to be able to look over your life to date and see that God's hand has been upon you, leading you, guiding you, and keeping you. Ezra chapter 3 tonight, the book of Ezra and chapter 3, as we continue in our series on this wonderful little book, one of the more neglected books of the Bible in preaching very often, but you find as you go to these books, you find a treasure trove of truth that is to be mined there as we dig in and see what God would have for us. So tonight we're dealing with the theme, Back to the Foundation. Back to the Foundation. Appreciate the song leader choosing hymns along that theme to focus our attention on the foundation of our faith. And we're dealing with the second half of this chapter and the relaying of the foundation. And as I mentioned in the last message, the work of rebuilding the temple gets underway in this chapter, starting with the altar of worship, and then they're moving to the laying of the foundation. So the chapter divides fairly neatly into two parts. In verse 1 to 6, we have that rebuilding of the altar, and then in verse 7 to 13, the relaying of the foundation. So we're dealing with that second section tonight, verse 7 to 13, that deals with the relaying of the foundation, and that is a part of spiritual revival, isn't it? Getting back to the foundation, getting the foundation re-established in the life, getting back to the correct foundation for the work of God and the service of God. That is certainly all a part of spiritual revival. So let's read the whole chapter though tonight, just to get the context. We'll pray, it's just 13 verses, and then we will commence the message. The Bible reads, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required." It's a good thought, isn't it? As the duty of every day required. Lord, what is your duties for me for today? "And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Verse 7, they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But, contrast now, many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." Let's ask for the Lord's help, shall we? Thank you, Lord, tonight for the opportunity to be in your house again. Thank you for these dear saints that have made the effort to drive, to come, Lord, to gather tonight in your house to hear your word. And I pray, Lord, that they would not go home disappointed, Lord, that their hearts would be nourished and encouraged, strengthened, Lord, through the word of God as it is opened. And Lord, for that to take place, we acknowledge our dependence upon you tonight for both the speaker and the hearer, Lord, that we would have your ministry in our lives. You would speak to our hearts. Help us to learn these lessons about the foundation, Lord, and to build our lives upon Christ, who is our foundation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to give you several points tonight about this theme of the foundation. And so let me just get right into it. Firstly, tonight, in verse 7 through 10, I would like to draw your attention to the work on the foundation. The work that was taking place on the foundation. And there's several points underneath that heading that relate to the laying of the foundation. In verse 7, we have what I would call the supplies for the work. The supplies for the work. The Bible says they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Sidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. So we see that God provided the manpower for the work. We have the workers on the temple site, the masons and the carpenters, and then those that were the procurers, pardon me, of the raw materials, those of Tyre and Sidon. So we find that all the way through, actually, is we find God providing not only the manpower for the work, but the materials for his work. And we need both, don't we? We need the manpower and the materials to do the work of God. And praise God, there were men who were available, skilled men who could be involved in this work. And so we see before the work of construction gets underway, attention is given to the supplies and getting things ready. So not only the manpower for the work, but the materials for the work. King Cyrus had given the remnant a grant allowing them to import the cedar trees from Lebanon, and the Lebanon cedar is still famous to this day for the quality of its wood and the scent of its wood that was needed for the temple construction. And so right through the book of Ezra, we are reminded of the truth that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, that God is moving here, and God is able even to move in the heart of a pagan king to help with the supply of God's work. That's an encouragement, isn't it? God is able to supply the needs of his work. And we can certainly be encouraged by that and reminded of that. And it's a good reminder. Brother John was on the phone to me, Brother John Harvey, telling me about this estimate that the architect gave him. And I thought, wow, that sounds more than what we anticipated. But that's okay. Lord, you're in control, and God can provide. So we have the supplies for the work, God providing the materials for his work. And as we think about the spiritual principle there, the work of God needs the right kind of materials, doesn't it, if it is to be a lasting work? That's the lesson. God is providing the physical materials for the physical temple, but the spiritual lesson we can learn from that is that the work of God needs the right materials for it to be a lasting work. And we are reminded of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to start memorizing some of those verses. And Paul is challenging particularly church leaders to take heed as to how they are building upon the foundation. God used Paul to lay the foundation of the Corinthian church, which was Jesus Christ. But now Paul is gone, and there's a word there to the builders, those who would seek to be building up the work of God, that they take heed how they build thereupon. And I find it a very challenging and a very convicting truth that it says that the fire one day will try every man's work of what sort it is. You know, we can pull the wool over a lot of people's eyes potentially in this life, and things can have the appearance of being the work of God. But what always cuts to the depths of my being is to think about that one day when I stand before God, there's no hiding it. God's fire there, probably the fire of his word, or possibly the fire of his eyes, or both, will penetrate through and see the reality of the kind of ministry I have had, and the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. So we can either build God's work in perishable materials, wood, hay, stubble, or precious metals, gold, silver, and precious stones. So the work on the foundation, the right supplies for the work. We need to build God's work in the right materials and not be so concerned about what man may think. Wood, hay and stubble can build something very quickly, can't it? Or you can construct something very quickly, something very impressive. And that's what's happening in a lot of ministries today. There's a lot of show on the outward appearance of things, but one day, potentially, some of that will go up in smoke. So we see the supplies for the work. Then notice the season for the work. The second month was marked the starting point of this construction. Verse 8, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month. So they're now into the second year since they have returned to the promised land. And now in the second month, they commence work on the temple. Now, there was a logical reason probably for that. The first month of the year, the Jewish calendar year, was a month where there was a lot of those set feasts. There was Passover, there was unleavened bread, there was first fruits. But I think it's more than just a logical start date. I think it's very significant that this remnant chose to commence the work on the temple the exact same month that King Solomon did all those years earlier. And you can see that in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, that Solomon also commenced work on the original temple those many years before on the second month. Now, you might say, well, I think that's just coincidence. I don't think so. Given the attention to detail this remnant seems to have, it would seem that they were seeking to closely pattern the work that they were doing in line with the original pattern of God's work. And that's a good principle, isn't it? We don't need to come up with new methods to do God's work. We just need to align ourselves with the tried and tested patterns for God's work that we find in the Word of God. So we see the supplies for the work, the season for the work, and then the servants for the work. God provided the servants for the work. Verse 8 and 9, now in the second year of their coming, unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and so on and so forth. Verse 9, then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. So God used these willing servants to get his work going. You will notice that in verse 8, we have reference to the work of God being set forward. And then in verse 9, the workmen being set forward. So verse 8, they set forward the work of the house of God. They got it going. They got it started. And then verse 9, there were overseers there to help set forward the workmen in the house of God. We have a number of names there. We have Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. We've encountered him before. He was the representative of the Davidic line, and he was the civil ruler of the returned remnant. We have Jeshua. We know him as Joshua from Haggai and Zechariah, the high priest, who was the spiritual ruler in the house of God. Then we have the Levites. These were given responsibilities, the text notes, from the age of 20 years old and upward. Do you see that? And that's an interesting principle in the Word of God. You find that not only were the Levites, in this case, numbered from the age of 20 and above, but we find also that the men were numbered for war in the Bible from the age of 20. That's a repeated theme in the book of Numbers. Read Numbers, the book of Numbers, and you'll see that come through again and again, that people were numbered for war from the age of 20 upwards. You say, when does someone become an adult? Well, I think the Bible benchmark is not 18, but 20. Yeah, I honestly think that, because that's when they were numbered for war, and that's when they were numbered for priestly service. The age of 20 seems to be the main benchmark that God has there for when someone has reached a level of maturity. If you're old enough to go to war, that's adulthood, isn't it? Bear that in mind, young people. Just be content with where God has you right now. And I understand, I was a teenager not too long ago, and it's funny, isn't it? You spend, when you're a child and a teenager, you spend all your time wishing you could be older, and then as you start getting older, you keep wishing you could be younger again. And but anyway, just embrace where God has you right now and bear that biblical principle in mind. The world may say you're an adult at 16. I would suggest the Word of God would indicate 20. I remember my dad saying that about 19-year-olds, particularly 19-year-old young men. And I don't know if he was saying it in reference to me as a 19-year-old or someone else. He said it's hard for a young man at the age of 19 because he's not quite a man yet. Not quite a man yet. And yes. So anyway, here's a little thought for you along the way. The Levites are numbered from the age of 20 and above. But what's the spiritual principle there? Well, we need those who are mature, who can take on the role of leadership in the work of God. But not only were the Levites involved, but we see the people in general got involved with this, because it says, all they that were come out of the captivity under Jerusalem. So praise God, we have the remnant working for the Lord. Isn't that wonderful, where you have a serving remnant, the remnant of God's people putting their hand to the work. There are those that are there to help oversee the work of God. And that's a biblical principle too, isn't it, all through the Word of God, that the work of God does need godly leadership. And that should be viewed as a blessing, not a bad thing. We need leaders in the house of God to help direct the people of God. And we see that in verse 9. We have these men that were there to set forward the workmen. So the work of God needs to get moving. But then the helpers need to be helped as well. Did you know that? Helpers need helping. It's true. And praise God for helpers, but helpers actually need direction and they need leadership and they need guidance, and that is part of God's will for those who are given the job of oversight to help guide the team and to direct the team. I think we also see the blessing of families serving together here too, don't we? Look at verse 9. We have Jeshua with his sons and his brethren. Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. Isn't that a wonderful thing when families serve together? Fathers and mothers and children serving the Lord together in the work of God. That word together is a reminder, isn't it, to us that this unity, that this work was characterized by a spirit of unity. We need to remember that, don't we? 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are laborers, what's that word? Together with God. There's one thing on my heart at the moment, it's this, that word together would be the spirit of this church. Together, together in prayer, together in church attendance, together in singing, together in reaching out for the lost, together in giving, together in standing for the work of God, together in the sufferings that come, together in labors for the Lord. That's the spirit of, or should be the spirit of, the New Testament church. We note also the starting point for the work. And we've also already mentioned the foundation a number of times, but let's pause to consider that. It's very important. Verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation, this was the main starting point of the work. We know they've already established the altar, but as far as the temple building itself, the foundation was the first thing to go down. And that's important, isn't it? In any construction, the foundation is critical. I'm not an expert when it comes to building by any stretch of the imagination. That's why I need help from those who understand these things. I don't know a great deal about it, but I do know this, the foundation is very important. And the reason why this building is still standing after all these years is because it's got a pretty hefty foundation to sit on top of this terrible soil, the Babisky soil. And a huge, what do you call them? Is it pylons? Footings, thank you. The footings that go down there, big blocks of cement and things to hold the foundation. So the foundation is absolutely critical for the work of God. It's critical in a physical building, but most importantly, in the house of God, the spiritual foundation is so important, isn't it? Who is the foundation for the local church? Christ is the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ, the foundation, and Christ, the cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we could say the apostles and prophets were the support stones, and that Christ is the supreme stone. Now, what was the cornerstone? Well, in ancient times, the cornerstone was the first stone that was laid, and much care was taken to carefully lay the cornerstone because it would be a reference point for all the rest of the building. All the other stones would have to be lined up correctly and arranged in reference to that stone. It's a good reminder, isn't it? The church is to line up with Christ, that we are to build in that way. Christ, our head, and our cornerstone. So we see the work on the foundation. We need to be built on the right foundation. Secondly, the worship that took place at the foundation. Verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. So we've looked at the work on the foundation. Now we see the worship at the foundation. Let me just rewind for a minute. I think I've mentioned it before, but when we think about the local church, we can't stress enough how important it is that it be built on Christ. That Christ be everything to us. Now we see worship taking place at the foundation. The remnant greatly rejoiced in the completion of the foundation. And we find that their joy found expression in two ways. Notice the song of their joy. We've just read the verses there in verse 10 and 11. The song of their joy, a great song, erupts around the foundation as they sing and praise God. We have something to praise God for too, don't we? When you think about the foundation of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think about the bedrock of our salvation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we really do have something to sing about and to praise God for. The song of joy. Number of points about this. Look at the singers of the praise song. The singers of the praise song. Verse 2, 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. The singers of the praise song. Look at the garments of the singers there, the garments of the singers, the priests in their apparel. It's a reminder, isn't it, as New Testament priests of God, that we have been clothed in the righteousness of God. A beautiful picture there, the priests clothed, ready to worship God. And the only reason that we can offer worship to God that is acceptable to him is because we have also been clothed, because we have been clothed in the righteousness of God. So we note the garments of the singers. Then look at the goal of the singers. What was their aim? What was their goal? Well, their goal was to praise the Lord. That is the focus and should be the focus of genuine praise and worship. It's all about the Lord. It's not about exalting the singer. It's not about the performance. It's about focusing upon the Lord. And we need to be reminded of that in the local church, that our singing is to be for the Lord and for each other. Ephesians 5:19, we are to sing to the Lord and to edify one another. That's important, isn't it? We learned from our hearts to sing to the audience of one. You know, it's very easy for carnal motives to get tangled up in our service for the Lord. And that can happen in any form of service for the Lord, but I think it's particularly a danger in any form of up the front ministry. Are you awake tonight, or? Good. Very easy for carnal motives to get involved in up the front ministry with things like choir and orchestra. And so for those in music ministry, I think it would be very wise to pray two things before you minister. Number one, Lord, please empty me of self. Number two, Lord, please fill me with your spirit. Great prayers to pray before you get up to minister or play an instrument or sing in the choir. Lord, empty me of self. This is not about me. Lord, fill me with thyself, and then focus upon the praise of God and singing for the audience of one. And when you do that, God is honoured and God's people are blessed. So we see the garments of the singers, they were clothed. We see the goal of the singers was to praise the Lord. And then the guide for the singers. What was it that guided them in their worship? Well, it says after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. So God had used David to put a structure in place for the temple singers, and in order that the worship of God would be conducted in a decent and an orderly fashion. And so we are to seek to worship God in spirit and in truth. So the song of joy, the singers of the praise song, the sounds of the praise song. Two instruments are mentioned here as accompanying the singing. We have the trumpets. These were the silver trumpets that were blown by the priests. And then we have the cymbals that were played by the Levites. As one old commentator says, the trumpets belonged to the priests, the cymbals to the Levites in the ancient ordinances of worship. So there's nothing wrong with godly instrumentation to accompany the praise of God, and the cymbals represent some form of percussion, and it's a reminder that not all percussion is wrong. It's not. If it is supportive of the melody, and just go back and watch the music series if you need more details on that. The rock beat does not fit into the realm of godly percussion. Absolutely not. The cymbals here were used in a godly way to support the singing of the people. So we see musical instruments all through the Word of God and even in heaven itself in the book of Revelation, harps in heaven, and certainly godly instrumentation can be a beautiful aid and an accompaniment to the singing of God's people. The structure of the praise song. The Bible says they sang by course. They sang by course. What does that mean? Well, it either means there were groups that took it in turn singing, or more likely, it describes a form of antiphonal singing where you have the singers split into two groups, with one group taking up the first phrase of the song and then the second group answering in that way. So basically, you have singing to one another, as it were. So you might have one group singing, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." And then another group over here, "For his mercy endureth forever." How's that? Okay, that's the kind of idea of what's going on here. So it's antiphonal singing. They're singing by course. It's a beautiful thing. And a bit of echoing going back and forth, as it were. But the praise there is glorious. It's focused upon the Lord, and it's in an orderly fashion. The whole worship conducted here is orderly and structured and God-honoring. That's very different, isn't it, to the chaotic, crash-bang, autonomous worship today. What was the subject of the praise song? Look at verse 11. "And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord." Why? "Because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel." And all the people shouted with a great shout. That's a wonderful theme of praise, isn't it? A song of praise and thanksgiving to God, and praising and giving thanks unto God. So God and his goodness is the focus of this song, because God is good and his mercy endureth forever. Where do you think they might be singing from? The Psalms. The Psalms, and these words are repeated often in Psalm 136. Read it sometime, and it's repeated all the way through. His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. There's several other Psalms that have this phrase in them, so possibly they were singing those as well. So clearly, this is a very scriptural form of worship. They're using the Psalms. That was the hymn book of ancient Israel. And singing on the great theme of God's mercy enduring forever. That's something to sing about, isn't it, as believers? To sing about the goodness of God and the mercy of God in salvation and the grace of God. What wonderful themes we have. And that should produce in us joyful worship. Do you sing in church? We need to be a singing remnant of people. And when we get revived and when we consider the foundation that has been laid in Jesus Christ, that'll make you sing. "On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." So we have much to rejoice in as we think about our foundation in Christ. Because if you're resting on that foundation, you're secure. You're secure for all eternity. And that's something to sing about, even if you're tired. So we have the song of joy. We have the worship at the foundation, the song of joy, then the shout of joy. Verse 11, and all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. What was the motivation for this shout? Well, they were joyful over the completion of the foundation. And with Christ as our foundation, with the truth as our foundation, you have something to shout about too. We have something to get excited about as God's people and to be enthusiastic about. You should come to church with a spirit of enthusiasm, and you should come to church with a spirit of excitement, and it should thrill your soul to be in the house of God and to consider all that God has done for you. It should be a thrill to you. We have something to be excited about as God's people. And if the world can get excited about the temporal things of this life that won't last for eternity, if people can get excited about the fact that their football team won, if people can get excited about the fact that they've got money or they've got this or got that, how much more should we who have Christ as Savior in our lives, who have passed from death unto life, how much more should we who have been saved from hell and set on the narrow road to eternity have something to be excited about? Oh, but you see, in Australia, we don't really we're not really about that, sort of getting too excited about things. That's a complete lie. Australians get very excited about things. You see them there, you see them come the weekend and see them screaming themselves hoarse for someone chasing around a bit of inflated leather. And let me tell you, Australians can get enthusiastic and excited. And could I just say, we are excited too, but about something eternal. And we have something to get excited about. This shout represents some enthusiasm and some excitement. We should be reverent in the house of God, certainly, but there's nothing wrong with being joyful and excited and enthusiastic in the house of God. And even shout occasionally an amen, if you're a man. Amen, we had a good amen from Mark this morning. Haven't heard him do that before. Praise God, an amen came firing out of the sound room there. Don't be fooled by these quiet exteriors. There's a lot of power beneath the hood there. But praise the Lord for that. Amen. I've got no problem with that. They say amen in heaven. We can say amen in church. Oh, you shouldn't do that. You should never say amen. Why not? If they can say amen in heaven as part of the worship there, we can say amen in church, can't we? Now, if it becomes a sort of thing where you're being a distraction to others, and you're trying to draw attention to yourself, that's a problem. I remember going to a fellowship meeting once, and this young fellow was screaming amen and hallelujah from the balcony, and some of the men had to go and sit him down. He was basically nearly falling over the top, and he was just, he was off his nana. Now, don't do that, but I have no problem. If the Spirit of God touches you and the Word of God touches you and you want to say amen to something that's been preached, what does it mean when you say amen? Well, you're agreeing. I agree with the Word of God. Now, if you're a lady, you need to be silent in the church. Don't, amen. Okay, no, please don't. But you can, amen, and nod. And some of the sisters here, they become like noddy, you know. They just say, amen, amen, you know, deacon's wife, they hit that one pastor, you know, and the pastor's wife and whatever. But praise the Lord. So there's a great shout here over the foundation. And when we stop to think about the foundation that has been laid for us, the foundation for our faith, that's something to shout about. That's something to get excited about. There's something wrong with you if you can't get excited about the fact that you're saved and on your way to heaven and you know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've been washed in the blood of Christ. If you can't get excited about that, well, I don't know if there's any hope for you. Wow. Look at the might of the shout. Look at the volume and the reach. We have a great shout, verse 11. Many shouted aloud for joy, verse 12. The people shouted with a loud shout, verse 13. The noise was heard afar off, verse 13. The noise was heard afar off. That sounds like a good testimony, doesn't it? People, something's going on over there. Something's going on over there. At the foundation, what are they so excited about? What are they shouting about? Wouldn't that be wonderful if our testimony would sound out past these walls, spiritually speaking. We see that, don't we? In the Thessalonian church, Paul could say to them, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." 1 Thessalonians 1:8. That's wonderful, isn't it? If a church, a local church, is having such an impact that the word of God is sounding out. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to God would is spread abroad. People were hearing all over the place. You heard about the Thessalonians, what's going on there. Amen? So we have something to be excited about. Don't get excited about, it's very sad, isn't it, when Christians can be more excited about the temporal things of this life than the Word of God. You should be excited about preaching time. You should be excited to hear what God has for you. And sometimes as a preacher, you feel like you're trying to get wet wood lit, you know. And I understand we come to the house of God and sometimes we are weary. We've been maybe serving the Lord, but in your spirit, you can still rejoice to hear the word of God. And you can sit there tired and you'll be surprised that something will go in, hopefully. Rattle around and come back out again. But number three. The weeping at the foundation. That's interesting, isn't it? But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were, what were they? Ancient men that had seen the first house. Which house would that be? Solomon's. When the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Consider the category of those weeping. It wasn't all of them, was it? It was the ancient men. Among the priests, the Levites, and the chief of the fathers, there were many ancient men, older men, and they were the ones who were weeping. So we have both the old and the young in this remnant. And the young, they'd never seen Solomon's temple in its glory. And they saw this temple, the foundation, and they were so excited about what God was doing. The older generation, they stood there and thought, wow, this looks so much smaller than what we saw all those years ago. You say, how do you know they were thinking that? Well, the book of Haggai brings out the inner thoughts of these men's hearts. And to turn there with me for a moment to Haggai chapter 2. I think it's Haggai chapter 2. Yep, Haggai chapter 2. Zephaniah, Haggai. It's just before Zechariah and Malachi. Now, Haggai does prophesy a bit later on, and we'll come to that later in chapter 5 of Ezra, where Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied. So it's interesting, isn't it, when you read the historical books and you begin to understand which prophets were preaching at the time. So during the time of Ezra and the building of the temple, as documented here in Ezra chapter 5, we have Haggai and Zechariah prophesying to the remnant. And in Malachi chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, it says, "And now, ye priests, this commandment is for you." That's Malachi, sorry. Did I say Malachi or Haggai? Haggai, sorry. Haggai chapter 2. "In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to," who's that man? We've encountered him before, haven't we? "The son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing?" So those who'd seen the first house saw this one, and it was in their eyes in comparison as of nothing. Verse 4, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not." Interesting. Someone wisely commented that older men tend to mainly look back, whereas younger men tend to mainly look forward. Now, in reality, we need both, don't we? We need to look back and be thankful for what God has done in the past, but we also need to look forward as well to what God, we trust, will do in the future. And whether the work in our eyes may be large or small by the appearance of things, the key thing is if God is with us and that it's God's work and that God is doing it. But that can be a temptation, can't it? As an older person, sometimes you can say, what are the, these young people so excited about their, their church and what's going on, but this is so small to what we saw back in the 70s or the 80s where we saw people saved every week. Well, we have to be careful there. God is at work in every age, and we leave the size of the work to Him. But tears are a feature of old age, aren't they? The younger you are, the more you feel there is to laugh about, but the older you get, the more you find out there is to cry about. It's true, isn't it? You say you're talking like an old person. Oh, I'm not that old, trust me. But it's true. The more life goes on, the more burdens you find there's more things to cry about, isn't there? We found that out when I became a pastor. We cried more tears as a married couple in the first couple of years than we'd cried all the years of married life before that. We've had some laughs too, don't worry. It's not all gloom and doom. Harry Ironside offers some interesting insights. And Harry Ironside, if you can get his commentaries, they're excellent. He was a separated man of God, not perfect, but separated and pretty straight down the line in his doctrine. And he offers some good insight on this passage for both young and old. I believe as an older man himself. He says, youth is the period of enthusiasm and exuberance of spirit, while age is the time of sobriety and serious contemplation. He says, young men are apt to be over-sanguine, meaning optimistic, looking on the future. Aged men, on the other hand, are likely to be reminiscent and unduly occupied with the past. He says, it is often difficult for youth to comprehend the fears of the old and experience regarding any new work in which they are involved. It is equally hard frequently for the elder men to recognize any special work for God entrusted chiefly to the young and in which they cannot share for long. They are too apt to forget their own youth. Have you forgotten your own youth? Oh, these young preachers and their immaturity. And what were you doing at that age yourself? And as they think of ruined hopes would put the brake on any who do not occupy their standpoint. Hence, much patience is ever needed in a movement such as we have been tracing. The young need grace to profit by the godly, sober counsels of the fathers, who in turn need grace to rejoice in what God is doing through those yet immature. Critical, fault-finding old men, even though devoted saints, may be a great hindrance to young brethren, ardent in faith and love, until chilled by continual carping or objecting on the part of their elders. On the other hand, cheery, fatherly brethren, who are ever ready to see God's leading in any fresh work of His Spirit, who have grown old gracefully and are mellowing for heaven, as one has put it, can be both helpers and counsellors of great value to their younger brethren. That's good, isn't it? That's how it should be. As the younger generation, we need to listen to the older men and the older women and hear their perspective. But the older ones need to make sure that they're not despising the youth of those God is using, and be encouragers. You know, as older people in the church, you can be great encouragers to younger men and younger women of God coming up the line. I'm thankful there are a few older men who have been an encourager to me, and there's a brother, an older man, he's probably about my dad's age, and I sat under him at Bible College in Fiji, and this man must be in touch with the Lord, because whenever I'm going through a tough time or some battles, he's ringing me on Skype. It might be months, and then he just the time, it happens too often, and he rings and he's just, keep preaching, we're behind you, we're praying for you. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. Remember some years ago I preached, as you remember, maybe some of you, a fairly hefty warning message, and you feel very alone with that. Not many older men, sadly, really very supportive, but I've got a call from Brother Ringwald, and that was encouraging. And so older men can be a great blessing, but they can also be a great discouragement. If they're continually comparing the work of the present with the past in a negative sort of way. Let's be real tonight. This church is not as big as it was 40 years ago. But God is with us, I trust. And He's doing your work. any work owes its existence to God, whether big or small. And it might be that God wants us to be a church of 300 again one day. It might not be. Maybe the Lord knows your pastor can't handle that many people. And my dad said, he said, I feel sorry for you younger men starting in the ministry because there's a lot more hours per sheep today with the breakage in society. There's just the more society gets broken down, just the basic building blocks of family and husband and wife, it just so many things are out of order that there's a tremendous amount of work often on younger pastors today to try and lift people and help them. Recently, a dear elderly brother shared an article with me, and just to share this as an illustration, which addressed the sad state of affairs in our day compared with his earlier years in Australia. And it was a very good article. I agreed with the majority of what he said, except one statement where he said in this article, the day of godly pastors and evangelists and the faith missionary societies has ended. And let me just read you my reply. Say, who was it? I'm not going to say, because I do love the brother. I said, thank you, brother so-and-so, for the excellent article. May I ask what you meant by this statement, the day of godly pastors and evangelists and the faith missionary societies has ended? I assume you mean this in a general sense. Obviously, there are still godly pastors, evangelists and missionaries in our day who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God always has a remnant. I agree with what your article presents about the state of affairs in our day, but would respectfully suggest it might be better worded to say something like, while there are exceptions, sadly, the day of godly pastors and evangelists has generally ended. There are still Philadelphian churches shining the light of truth in a Laodicean age. Then I wanted to share this, and this is from my heart, honestly. I said, one observation I would make as a young pastor earnestly seeking to remain faithful to the old paths, Jeremiah 6:16, is that the problem of our day is not just my generation. Sadly, many of the oldies have chosen not to take a stand against apostasy and have gone down with the ship. Worse still, I have found that some older men seem to be more interested in attacking and discouraging younger pastors who are seeking to stand for what's right rather than having a ministry of encouragement to strengthen their hands for the battle we face in our generation. So we have the problem of much compromise in the younger generation, but there are also old prophets, 1 Kings 13, who have compromised with sin and error and are active in seeking to lead young men astray. One thing I've gotten rather weary of is the politics that exist in some circles where it becomes all about the club you are in as opposed to standing for the truth. That's why I'm not rushing off to the MBF. I'm very thankful for the few older men who have sought to encourage me as a young pastor, but sadly they are very few in my experience to date, just a few musings to share for what it is worth. Wearsby writes, these godly old men longed for the good old days, but it was the sins of their generation that had caused the fall of the kingdom to begin with. Had their generation listened to the prophet Jeremiah and obeyed God's word, Jerusalem and the temple would still be standing. Interesting thought, isn't it? So, the category of those weeping, what was the cause of their weeping? Well, as I've mentioned, clearly it was because of the comparison with the previous temple. I would suggest, therefore, they were not so much tears of joy, but tears of sadness. And even the text itself gives us that indication. The word but forms a contrast. And verse 13, the clear contrast there between the noise of weeping and the shout of joy. And as I've mentioned, Haggai highlights the inner thoughts of these men. So these men were in danger of being discouraged as they compared the present temple structure in comparison with that of Solomon's day, the first temple. Solomon's temple was possibly the most glorious structure on earth at that time. It was described as exceeding magnifical of fame and of glory throughout all countries, 1 Chronicles 22:5. The Queen of Sheba, who herself ruled a wealthy kingdom with its own glorious palaces and temples, was overwhelmed at the sight of Solomon's kingdom and temple to where there was no more spirit in her, 1 Kings 10:4-5. Compared to Solomon's temple, the second temple was, quote, as nothing. Haggai 2:3, but God, through his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, exhorted them not to despise the day of small things. Zechariah 4:10. Remember that. Zechariah is prophesying to the same remnant, and he talks about despising the day of small things. And the exhortation is to be strong and work. Be strong and work. And this is really where my heart's at as I think about our anniversary. Because when we come to a milestone in 45 years, it's quite natural to look back. And let's look back with thanksgiving. And let's look back and learn. But let's also look forward to what God is doing and be strong and work. David Cloud comments, he says, there were some among the remnant in Haggai's day who had seen Solomon's temple, but God instructed them not to despise the day of small things. Some good wisdom here he brings out. It is not wise to compare one's situation with that of other people, places and times. A church in America or England in the 21st century would do well not to compare itself to former times. God's work in a day of national apostasy will not be the same as in a day of national revival. In a day of national revival. But God is the same in every time, and his people can be encouraged in him and in whatever he is doing. The work of Christ's Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20, appears small and insignificant in comparison to the great things of this present world. The progress is slow and the difficulties are great. Most New Testament churches are insignificant. Most New Testament believers are the weak things of the world, 1 Corinthians 1:27. In most places and times, the response to the gospel has been small, but in truth, the work of Christ's churches, if done faithfully according to God's word, is the most important business on earth, and the lowly saints of this present age will rule and reign with Christ in his glorious eternal kingdom, Revelation 5:10. So here's my comments. I'm reading a lot from my notes tonight, just pardon me, I'm a bit weary, but I've just wrote out this as I was pondering on this passage this week. Whether the work is big or small, it rests upon the same foundation, Jesus Christ, and in that we rejoice. Whether God ordains that our ministry be large or small rests in his hands. Any work of God, small or large, owes its existence to the power of God. Left to ourselves and our own resources, we would produce nothing of eternal value. John 15:5, this temple was smaller than the first one, but it represented a fresh move of revival for Israel. Have you ever heard it said, and I think this is wrong, that God's blessing was never on this temple? Who stirred them up to come and build the temple? The Spirit of God. So that's not an accurate statement. Maybe didn't have the glory of Solomon's temple, but God stirred them up, chapter 1, verse 5, to go and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So God's hand was on this work. This was his will. It represented a fresh move of revival for Israel. They had come out of captivity as a revived remnant and were now restoring biblical worship in the nation. This project had God's blessing. I would rather be a part of a small work with separated remnant-minded saints who know something of the blessing and presence of God than to be in a Laodicean church that is rich materially but bankrupt spiritually. These thoughts are timely, given our anniversary next weekend. As we look back and ponder God's goodness and give thanks, let us also look forward with anticipation, believing that God is also at work in our day as we remain submitted and surrendered to him. The main thing is that God's with us. God says, be strong and work. And our job is to do that and leave the size of the work as far as numbers go, in his hands. And as someone, in fact, I think it was my parents, gave me this quote that they picked up from a preacher many years ago, and it's stuck with me. It's often in the back of my mind. You take care of the depth of your ministry and let God take care of the breadth of your ministry. And that's important. We want a work that is built on the right foundation, and we'll leave the results in God's hands. So, looking back and looking forward. We can look back, sure. But let's not despise, as long as that doesn't lead us to a despising of the present and say, this church is so small compared to what it used to be. Well, is God here? Is God at work? Well, we press on. God is with us, and we need to just be strong and work. So there's some thoughts for you to take home, to think about as we come up to our anniversary weekend next weekend. Let us look back. Rejoice, let's hear what the older men have to say. And they're reminiscing, certainly. But let's also encourage as we look forward to what God has. Lord, we thank you that we have a sure foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is no other foundation than the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for that. We thank you that this church was built on that foundation 45 years ago. Lord, though we've never been a perfect church and wouldn't claim to be, we do thank you that the earnest endeavour of this church has been for 45 years to be true to your word and, Lord, true to the Lord Jesus and to lift up Christ and to send forth the gospel. So, Lord, help us to be encouraged as the remnant was of old to labour, to work, to be strong, knowing that you are with us. And, Lord, not to despise maybe the apparent smallness of your work at times, Lord, in comparison to days gone by, but, Lord, to trust you and to be thankful that you are still doing your work, that souls are still being saved, believers built up, the word of God preached, and help us to rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen.